Well, we are continuing on in our study in the book of Acts. And last Sunday, we were introduced to this momentous historical event in which God pours out the fullness of His Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles. We were reminded last week of some of God's divine provisions for His kingdom expansion through the power of prayer, through the power of God's Word and Gospel, and then, of course, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to continue on in our reading of the book of Acts, so please do me a favor, grab your Bibles, open up to chapter 10 of the book of Acts. Again, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the book of Acts. And I want to remind you all, we are a church that holds God's Word in the highest regard and the highest esteem. And so, do yourself a great favor. Bring your Bibles. Bring your Bibles. If you don't have one, look underneath the chair somewhere, because it's also good to read along, to follow along, to study it with each other here, so you can make sure that I am reading correctly and preaching correctly. And you know, I can be challenged in a loving way as well. Maybe I'm missing the mark at times. So the Bible is everything. If we miss that, we're going to miss out on Christianity. Again, chapter 10, and we're going to pick up where we left off. Reminder again, we have the Apostle Peter. He has traveled now from Jerusalem over to Joppa, and from Joppa he's traveled now to Caesarea. This is around a four-day journey by this time. He is coming in regards to, we have this divine intersect of two visions, one given to this centurion Cornelius, a vision also that Peter received, and he pieced it all together, and finally these gentlemen showed up at his door. He was with a tanner by the name of Simon on the shorelines of Joppa there, and they asked him to come to Caesarea, to Cornelius's home, and he went without hesitation. He's realizing now why this vision of this sheet coming down with unclean animals, animals that he would never touched, had never eaten before. God, it says, go ahead, kill and eat. So this is a major shift in his mind, a major worldview that is being changed radically by the power of God. Again, to give you some more background of Cornelius, most of us kind of know who Peter was. Who was this Cornelius? He was a centurion. Furthermore, it says he was with this Italian cohort, which would have been around, I think it's 600 or so men, soldiers. A centurion, of course, is in charge of 100 soldiers. We know that he feared God. He was a devout man. He helped the poor. He prayed continually, so he was what they would call a God-fearer, one who had possibly been converted, in a sense, to Judaism. We know he had been a wealthy man. A centurion would have made five times the amount of an average soldier, so he would have had, again, servants and people that worked for him in his household and so on and so forth. So this man was, in the Roman sense, was a man of prestige and honor. And yet we know that a good Jew would have nothing to do with a Gentile. They would have walked on the other side of the street. They would have never walked into someone's house. That would have been considered absolutely unclean, the wrong thing to do. And yet we see all these things that Peter's breaking the mold here. The gospel is breaking down these barriers and bringing these people together. Just a sidebar here. If you notice, as you study the scripture, it's very interesting that centurions are always brought in the scriptures, in the gospels and so on, are always in this section as well. The scriptures, God chooses to paint centurions always in a pretty positive light. I mean, if you recall some of the other scenarios with centurions in the gospel, remember the centurion who said, I'm not worthy that you would come under my roof, basically, you know, speak but the word and my servant will be healed. Remember that centurion? And Jesus responded to him to say, hey, I haven't seen such faith in all of Israel. This is amazing from this Gentile. I hadn't seen any of this faith in Jerusalem or Israel in this Jewish nation, and yet he finds it in this centurion. Remember at the cross, And we have the centurion at the cross, and he makes some phenomenal remarks. He says, surely this must have been, surely this is the Son of God. We have that found. And certainly this man was innocent, the centurion says. So we have some very positive things said about centurions in the scripture. That's just a sidebar, and that's not neither here nor there, but I thought it and found it interesting how they are painted and so on. But, which brings us now to Acts chapter 10, verses 34 to 38. Again, Peter finally shows up at the house of Cornelius, and they're all gathered and waiting to hear from him. In verse 34, it starts here, and I'm going to read to verse 48. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses who ate and drank with him and after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come from with Peter were amazed because of the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I am fully cognizant that it is only in your power, through the working of your Spirit, that these words will have any sort of power in our lives. And Lord, I would ask that that would take place. I would ask that you would truly speak, that you would truly be seen, that truly, Jesus, you would be realized in your fullest capacity possible in our finite ways. Open up our ears, open up our eyes, open up our beings, our hearts to you, Lord, as we would meet with you this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The gospel, again, for so long, had been steeped within the Jewish culture in a gospel that was originally thought, God didn't plan it, that's what they thought, to be exclusively Jewish. Again, this gospel that they thought to be exclusively Jewish came again by this divine intervention and revelation of God to be both theologically and practically a gospel for the whole world. Amen? It's a glorious thing. And it says here, so Peter, it's very interesting, you'll find that in other sections of Scripture. And so Peter opened his mouth and said, you see, before this, Peter had nothing to say to the Jews. I mean, to the Gentiles. He had nothing to say at all. He would want nothing to do. He had nothing good to say about them. He had no good news to share with them. And yet this radically changes in this moment, in a sense, in Peter's life. God moves in and radically changes Peter's worldview. God moves in and radically changes Peter's worldview. He moves in and he radically changes Cornelius' worldview. And beloved, this is so much more than a couple of guys getting together or a couple of dudes getting together for some male bonding. What God is doing here is bringing together two nations under one God, in a sense, under one truth. The truth and reality of Jesus Christ. It's amazing. And beloved, this is what happens, I'm convinced, every time God's Word and Spirit breaks in upon an unsuspecting heart. What happens is thorough, drastic, essential life change. We find it time and time and time again in the Scriptures. And I believe it plays out in experience as well in our lives. If you are truly born again, God will bring that radical life change. And Luke shared, I believe, the grand significance of Peter's sermon here, as Luke is the writer of this. And these people, here's what we need to see here. These people came and gathered expecting to hear from God. They expected for God to show up. They expected God to do something that was truly amazing and possibly miraculous. Let me ask you this. Do you expect God to show up this morning? It's a good question. Turn with me, look at your scriptures, open the Bible, and look at verse 33 with me, please. 33. And here's Cornelius. He says, "So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come," Peter, coming to Cornelius. "Now therefore, we are all in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." What does he say there in that one simple sentence? He says, who's present? God. Cornelius is convinced that in this gathering of his friends, his neighbors, his loved ones, as they come to hear this message, that God is present. They could not wait to hear this message, what God would bring through Peter's voice. And as we find that throughout this text, we find it emphasized time and time again. The word, the good news, the preaching, the witnessing, the proclaiming, the declaration of truth is found in this section of Scripture time and time again. And every one of us in this room, you and I, have basic expectations, do we not? Did you expect the sun to rise this morning? You did. And I'm convinced that you believe, and I believe, and there's no doubting that we expect the sun to what? To set this evening, do we not? There's no doubting that, is there? We believe it. The point here, in like manner, do we expect to God to really show up in our churches? Do we really expect to God for God to speak to us this morning as the word is preached? As we gather with the saints, are we excited to say, God, what are you going to have for me this morning? God, what are you going to tell me this morning? What is it that I need to hear from your voice this morning? We should come into the sanctuary every Lord's Day expecting that. We really should. We are called to be a people of faith. We are to believe and not doubt, the Scripture tells us. We are to have an expectant faith. Do you have an expectant faith? Do you have a desperate sense of urgency that God needs to do something for anything to take place in your life? I do. We need to. We can do nothing, it says, apart from whom? Him. I'll say, nothing. This is colossal information. This is mind-boggling information, yet it's such good news. The good news is not good news unless stuff like this happens. And what, as Luke writes this, I am convinced that he'd want us to see this, just jump off the page and say, wait a minute. Cornelius expected this. He expected God to do something amazing through a message that Peter was to bring. And guess what happens? Amazing things take place. Miraculous things take place. Do we really trust God at His Word? Do we really trust God at His promises? Do you trust Him? I'm asking that. Do you? It's everything. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. My prayer this morning is that we would truly hear and discover this good saving news of Jesus Christ. I pray this morning that we would discover God together. This family, this grouping, this set of Gentiles in this place in history, came to know Jesus in all of his glory. And I'm convinced that it was just part of their lives from then on and then on out. This section of Scripture is just saturated with God-centered theology. It's just flooding. It's just drenching this sermon. And if you read this, the primary focus of this entire sermon is Jesus and the gospel. Jesus and the gospel. What was it that Peter needed to share, and what was it that they needed to hear? What was God doing at this place in history, this momentous moment in history? Momentous moment? I'll go with that. All right. So what was it that Cornelius and his family clearly and positively had to hear? I'm going to call this the God realities of Jesus Christ. So if you open up your worship folders, the point is, it's so obvious what is being said here, but we want to see these points quickly. And we'll look at these, the God realities of Jesus Christ. First of all, the first point, you have a bunch of Jesuses there. Here's what we got. That's a good Sunday school answer. I'll finish it off for you. All right, Jesus or God, Jesus or God. All right, verses 34 to 36. First of all, he opens his mouth and he says, "Truly understand that God shows no partiality. God plays no favorites. He makes no distinctions." It says, "But in every nation, everyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ," listen here now, "he is Lord of all." Jesus is Lord of all. That's the first point. Jesus is Lord of all. And it flows with this whole section. In fact, since Jesus is Lord of all, it says, every nation who fears him, he's to be feared by all. We don't understand what it means to be fearing God, to have a holy reverence of God. It says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. What does it mean to really fear God? Do you fear God? If God was to walk in this room this morning, where would you be? On your faces in fear. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And we become so trivialized and we high-five our Jesus. He's our cool, our buddy, our neat old pal. You know, he's so much more than that. He's so much more than that. Jesus is Lord of all. And since he is sovereign over all, he is Lord of what? Guess what? Both Jew and Gentile. He shows, therefore, no partiality. God has no favorites. All have sinned against the Lord, and all have what? Fallen short of the glory of God, right? It's a level, sinful, same playing field. He makes no distinctions between Jew and Gentile, rich or poor, tall or short, black and white, whatever. They all come equally sinful before this holy, righteous, perfect Lord. That's good news. And the good news is that those who repent and believe, he shows favor on whom? On, it says, on every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. Amen? That's a gracious, glorious God. He's Lord of all. Let's look at the next point, the next God reality of Jesus Christ. Jesus, verse 36, Jesus is the good news of peace. Jesus is the good news of peace. Outside of Jesus Christ, and the peace that is only found in him, you and I love these songs we sang this morning, we are all found under the wrath of God. You and I are at war with God outside of Christ. You and I are enemies of God outside of Christ. It's a fact. We are under his wrath and condemnation. We are destined, all of us are destined for a place of hell if you haven't repented and trusted in Jesus Christ. And only God in the person of Christ is able to make peace between us by his saving redemptive work on the cross. God's message of peace, of this message of reconciliation, brings us together. This is amazing good news. This is the greatest news. Jesus Christ is this message. He is the gospel. He is the one who brings this peace. He is the one who is able to give it to us. We cannot conjure this up in ourselves. How many beauty pageants do you hear the ladies saying, "Oh, I want world peace"? You know, no. I mean, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. It'll only happen in Christ. And in Christ, guess what? It's a glorious thing. We have been reconciled. Not only to Him, we have been reconciled to whom? One another. It's a fact, Jack. It's a done deal. We're there, okay? So let's get along. Let's really, now we can sing Kumbaya and hold hands, all right? It's okay now in Christ. It's good news. This is amazing. And again, it comes through the preaching of the good news. In the original Greek, it's called euangelion. We get our word evangelism from that. We have to proclaim this message. This is what Peter's doing. He is giving to these Gentiles this life-altering message. We find that throughout the Scriptures. In Romans 10, you know this one. Let me read it to you. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there's no, again, distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all. We've already read about that. Bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him on whom they have never heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what He has heard from us? So faith comes from what? It says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Great word. And in the original, where they got some of this from Isaiah, how lovely are the mountains of the feet of Him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation. Your God reigns. That's a great psalm. We need to be reminded time and time again that we are a people that is supposed to bring this message of reconciliation, this message of peace, this gospel-saving truth we need to share with one and all. Jesus is Lord of all. Jesus is the good news of peace. Let's look at the next God reality of Jesus Christ here. Jesus is filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. Verses 37 to 39, I mean, this whole thing is so amazing and God-centered and gospel-centered, and it's all about explaining Jesus to them so they don't miss this. This is so important. For you and I to be saved, you and I have to understand who Jesus Christ is. It's absolutely necessary. It says, you yourselves know, Peter speaking, it says, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea. Now, here's some Gentiles gathered up in Caesarea. What happened with Jesus in this area was so renowned and so well known that they should all have known. And he says, you guys know already. You guys know some of this stuff. He would have heard about it too, probably from the other Jews that were doing some teaching with him. But the bottom line is they should have known. It says, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him, it says. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. Now, interesting comments there, a little bio of what went down with Jesus, who's Jesus. Now, when you read that, they would have understood that God was saying something here. What Peter is saying to these Gentiles is that what Jesus did, the good deeds, the good work, the miracles, and so on and so forth, authenticated him as being who he was, God. He was God. Jesus' miracles of healing the sick, walking in water, raising the dead, authenticated and testified that he alone was God. No one could replicate what Jesus was able to do. The apostles obviously did some miraculous things, again, authenticating them as what? Messengers of God. But the things Jesus has done, no one has done. I mean, it's amazing. And it says he went about doing good. Now, the bottom line is everything that he did was good. Everything he did was good. And only God can be called good. Because we know the scriptures very plainly say there is no one who is good, no, not even one. There are none who are righteous, no, not even one. Only one is good. In fact, Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? For God alone is called good." Basically, he's saying to these people in that section of the Gospels that I must be God then. You know, if you open up your eyes, I am showing you by the signs and the wonders and how I am and who I am that I am God. All these point to him being God. I mean, it's amazing. The next point here of the God reality of Jesus Christ, again, as we move on here, it says here that they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. Obviously, he went on a cross, the Septuagint, which would have been read by the Greeks. That's how it read in the Septuagint in this section of Scripture. So Peter, being sensitive to the Septuagint and to these Greeks who would have read only Greek, they would have read that and said, that's okay, we understand the tree is the same as the cross. Okay, so it says that he died by hanging on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear. Glorious truths here. And not to all people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Who is he speaking about there? He's talking about the apostles, those few that were chosen to actually witness, to be with them, to hang with them, to follow him, to love him, to see this. They were the ones who were to testify of this reality of Jesus Christ. But the big point is that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection basically is what? It's the gospel. You miss that, you miss everything. That in itself is so incredible. That in itself shows who God is, who Jesus is. Jesus is God. Now you're saying, well, other people rose from the dead. They raised Jairus' daughter. They raised this other, gentleman. Yeah, they raised this other lady. Yeah, that happened. Lazarus was raised from the dead. Yeah, that happened. But guess what? Jairus' daughter, she died again. Lazarus, guess what? He died again. Jesus is the one and only. He rose from the dead, never to die again. Amen. That's great news. There is hope for you and I. Not a wishful thinking type of thing, but guaranteed promise hope that you and I will rise again. We have to grasp the reality of Jesus' death and resurrection. It's the real deal. It's a historical event. It's not some fairy tale. It's not some myth. It's there. And found in the cross, there's no greater power. There's no greater glory. There's no greater work than someone who is able to manifest this power that was found in the universe and the one and only who is able to take the dead and make them alive. Who does that? Jesus, God. Wow. Yes, this is great. Next point of this God reality of Jesus Christ. Verse 41, don't miss this. Jesus is not only God, he is human. Jesus is human. It says this, those of us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. That isn't put in there to say, hey, look at how we just got down with Jesus. We kind of party with Jesus. We kind of hang with Jesus. That's not the point of that sentence. The point of that is that after Jesus rose from the dead, they sat down and they ate and drank with him. He was really human. He was a tangible, real person. You could touch him. He ate, he drank, just like you and just like me. He was the real deal. He was the living reality. He was human. But it's one of those divine mysteries. He's fully God and fully human, and we call that the incarnation, God in the flesh. I can't wrap my mind around that mystery. Probably you cannot either. But the bottom line is we need to grab hold of that by faith, that sacred mystery, and love it and embrace it. That's good news. That's what, again, makes God God. But when he rose again, they didn't think for a second that he was a ghost. Ghosts don't eat and chew and breathe and walk, They didn't think he was some esoteric spirit. They didn't think he was some vision. No, they knew he was in the flesh. They were able to grab onto him. And many times, to make the point in the gospel, he would say, hey, do you got something to eat? And so he wanted to show them that he was really there in their midst. This is Jesus. Jesus is human. Jesus is God. He's fully divine, yet fully human. God in the flesh. And you know the good news is? This is what we call eschatology. Big, again, eight-cylinder word, but kind of the future promises here. I can't wait. We need to look forward to the day that you and I, guess what? You and I will have brand spanking new bodies as well. We won't be these floating around in heaven like some, you know, they can see through. Like, yeah, I can see through your body. No. No, it's going to be real flesh, real body, real corporeal beings. I can't wait. It's going to be real. We can touch and hug and kiss. Yeah, yeah. All right, all right. It's a good thing. All right. So, Jesus is human. Let's look at the next God reality of Jesus Christ. Flying through these. I'm taking my time as well, though. Breathe, Gary. Point number 6. Jesus is judge of the living and the dead. Verse 42. They were commanded to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Phenomenal verse again. God is passing judgment on each one of us this moment. I'm going to tell you that. Presently, right now. And he will either judge you presently, right now, as righteous or as unrighteous. He will either presently judge you right now as being holy or unholy. He will either judge you right now as being destined for hell or bound for glory. This is a colossal verse of understanding that God is actively right now, presently and actively present as judge of both the living and the dead. It says it so plainly, it says in this text again, verse 42, that he is the one appointed by God, that he is. Now listen, that is a verb tense there, and I'm not going to, you know, trying to, but you need to understand that's in the present voice, or in the present tense, the active voice, and it's in the indicative mood, meaning it's a fact. Right now, presently, Peter was able to tell these Gentiles that Jesus, right now, God in the flesh, in a sense, in glory, in a living reality, is judging them right now. He's the judge of the living and the dead. And since he's an eternal God, he is judging us presently and actively right now. And again, the condition is simply this. Either you are born again or you're not. You're either in Christ or you're not. I love the scriptures that way because it's so black and white. Either you're in Christ, loving Jesus, or you're outside of Christ, hating Jesus. There's no fence riding here. There's no such thing as lukewarmness. There's no such thing as just taking the easy road, because that easy road, guess what? Is wide and it leads to what? Destruction. This should wake us up a little bit. Beloved, Jesus Christ is alive and well. He's alive and well. And we see this throughout this text. In verse 43, to Christ, all of the prophets bear witness. Okay? Now, all those prophets, you're thinking about, wait, they are all dead. They're all dead, right? Wait, the prophets are all dead. The Old Testament was written. That's what they would have had. They would have been referring here, particularly to the Old Testament, be it Isaiah, Moses, Ezekiel, I don't care, Micah, pick a prophet, you know. They're all dead. Now, how can they be bearing witness? Again, that's found in the present active. Right now, God's word is alive, is it not? It is sharper than a two-edged sword, able to, what, pierce the very heart, in a sense, deep. Convict us, change us, transform us. And that's what God would want us to hear. And in fact, I think he purposely went in this order to say, God is going to bring judgment on me. God is going to bring judgment on me. They would have felt the heaviness right during that sermon. They would have said, oh, what are we going to do? We're condemned. What are we going to do? And then, good news, next point. Number 7, Jesus alone is able to forgive sin. Yes. This is so good. The gospel that Peter is so vividly portraying and declaring is very good news. And this is where it gets really, really good. Because what do you do with all your guilt? What do you do with all your shame? What do you do with all your sin? What do you do with it? It's a great question. What do you do with it? What does your neighbor do with that? What does your loved one do with that? What does the stranger, what does the enemy do with all the guilt and the shame and the sin that they know is upon their lives, that they're steeped in? I'm going to walk home and call it a day now. No! And they would have said, no, Peter, give us more. Jesus is able to forgive you. Jesus is able to take that guilt. Jesus is able to take that shame. Jesus is able to take that sin. Do you hear that? This is great news. This is the good news. This is amazing. And the conclusion and the end result of knowing and hearing the sermon by Peter is that we too should truly understand the priority and centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ in and through our lives as we would repent and believe and trust in Him. He is able to take these sinful, dirty scumbags that we are and wash us whiter than snow and clothe us with His righteousness. Hallelujah! This is great news. Yeah, this is extraordinary news. And what happens? They see the Holy Spirit fall upon these. And how it says in verse 44 again, as Peter is speaking, the Holy Spirit combined with the Word of God, that's how it always happens. Totally in sync. God's Word, God's Spirit, these ordinary, extraordinary means of grace coming together. And it falls on, and it says, the believers who were there among the circumcised, again, these Jewish believers, they saw what's going down, and it says they were amazed. They were amazed. Verse 46, what's the result of them being born again by the Spirit? What's the result? What's the normal result of being born again by the Spirit, being filled with God? What happens? It says is what? They were speaking in tongues, which probably it says just as they did at Pentecost, which would mean it was not some gibberish that no one understood. My guess, and most scholars would put this, probably they were Gentiles. They didn't know any Hebrew. They heard them speaking. So my guess is they were speaking in a Hebrew tongue, and extolling, and it says, and praising, and magnifying. Basically, God is great. That's what they're hearing. That should be the result of us as we fall in love more and more, as we're filled with the Spirit, as we get the good news of Jesus Christ. Is God great? God is, can you say, God is great? Say it, God is great. We should be unashamed of saying that. This is just, this incredibly, this is what's, what we have here, and I'm going to close with this, are simple propositional truths, just some sentences that flow out of Peter's lips, some simple propositional truths about the reality of Jesus Christ. And in that message, and in those words, and in those truths, the miraculous takes place. The profound takes place. The extraordinary takes place. And we need to see that this morning. And yet these simple, ordinary means of grace, simple words, profound truths, are able to do what no one is able to do. To take wretched souls like us and to connect us to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How mighty. Is that not good news? Do you see what went down here? We should expect the same in our midst. We should come every Lord's Day. We should come when we open the Scriptures. We should come when we pray, expecting God to do something Are you that desperate? Are you that thirsty? Are you longing for him? Is there a sense of urgency in your being? I pray that it is. I pray it's there.